join you, Mr. President, in thinking that if we go to eternity and there are people living within earshot of this seminary that have never heard the gospel, we would be hopelessly derelict before the Lord. And so let's do that. Appreciate it so very much. Just a moment. Dr. Alan Mosley, who's Vice President for Student Development here at Southeastern Seminary and Professor of Pastoral Ministries, is going to come and bring our message. There's a great deal I could tell you about Alan Mosley, but you'll have opportunity to experience that from time to time. He earned his Doctor of Theology degree from New Orleans Seminary in Old Testament. Well, he's an Old Testament scholar, but he knew how to put that to work in pastoral ministry and has that versatility. He has served one of the great churches of our denomination, First Baptist Church of Durham, and has demonstrated those wonderful skills of being a pastor and a leader and a preacher, a shepherd to his flock. I've come to love him for a particular reason. A lot of fellows come along, but very few have genuine wisdom. And just being around Alan Mosley, I learned so much. Just being around him, I see a man who is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. I never wonder about Alan Mosley. If he were to tell me this carpet were green, I'd go get my eyes tested to see if I were colorblind. I believe that much in everything that he says. And so I thank God for Alan Mosley. He's going to come and bring us God's message, I happen to know, on a subject every one of us needs to hear very, very much. Now, Pulley's going to come and sing, "I Know That My Redeemer Liveth." And after he has sung, then you will listen with open heart to our Dr. Alan Mosley.
All right, would you find your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14 as we begin reading in verse number 1. I want you to understand this morning that I do a little bit feel the pressure of preaching after Jerry Vines and Dr. Patterson last week and our wonderful missionary Doug Derbyshire yesterday and then before Pat Pajek tomorrow. I do feel that, and I have no one to blame but myself, since I am the one who normally schedules the chapel speakers. I sandwiched myself right in between all of those wonderful preachers, to be honest, because we had several people to say no to this date, and so here I am. But I feel a little bit like the two fellows who were deer hunting, and a bear jumped out of the woods and started charging them, and they, of course, turned 180 degrees and started running the other way. And the bear was gaining on them. One of the hunters stopped and started taking off his boots and started putting on running shoes. And the other hunter said, "I don't know why you're putting on those running shoes. You're not going to outrun that bear." And he said, "Well, I'm not worried about outrunning that bear. I just want to outrun you." And so I want you to know this morning that I'm not trying to outrun anybody. I just want to preach the Word. And because God has inspired His Word and He's here with us this morning, He will speak to us in a special way. In verse 1 of chapter 14 of Acts, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks." This is Paul and Barnabas. "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker, Hermes being the messenger of the gods. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the apostles stood around him, watch this, while they stood around him, he got up and entered the city. They were standing over him planning his funeral, but he stood up, walked back into the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In the movie Parenthood, Steve Martin plays a husband and father who is always beleaguered and sometimes exasperated by the challenges of parenting. He and his wife have three kids, all of whom have their own special problems, one of whom is in therapy. But their problems are not because Martin does not try to do his best by them. He coaches his son's baseball team, and he's there for all of his kids' school functions. He's involved in their lives and tries hard to make their birthday party special and the whole thing. And besides all that, he worries over it all. He's anxious about fatherhood. One day he goes to work and finds that a man who's new with the company has been promoted over him because the young man does not have a family and can sacrifice more for the company after hours. On the same day he learns that his wife tells him that they are expecting an unexpected child. Add to that a live-in mother-in-law and a father who never showed him any affection, and you have the makings for a very frustrated man. And at the end of the movie, the whole family piles into the car to go to watch his preschool daughter in the school play. At the play, though, his son runs down the aisle and accidentally pulls down the backdrop, and what follows is mass confusion. Costumes are coming off, kids are running around. It's total chaos. And Martin, once again, is stressed out because now he and his kid are responsible for ruining the school play. And he looks over at his wife in the midst of this confusion, and instead of being angry or upset, she's laughing at the whole thing. And then he looks beyond his wife to see all the other parents and grandparents in the crowd, and they're laughing and having a great time, too, in all the chaos. And all of a sudden, the entire room becomes a roller coaster. And everybody starts lurching up and down and back and forth. And everybody's laughing and shouting and having a good time. And you can see the revelation dawn on Martin's face. This is life. And life is a roller coaster. Life can be a mess sometimes, but it's our decision whether we're going to endure it or enjoy it. Well, when we become followers of Christ, the destination of our roller coaster changes, and our companionship and attitudes and a lot more things, but life is still a roller coaster. This is especially true, I believe, for those who serve in the ministry. These days, students regularly who serve in churches are telling me about the ups and downs of ministry, and they feel uncomfortable at being jerked around, and they often are scared to death when they're careening through the scary parts of ministry. That's just the way ministry is these days. Years ago, I saw a cartoon of a couple on a roller coaster, and they were obviously very frightened. There was a man seated behind them, though he tapped them on the shoulder and said, "It's okay. I'm a pastor. I live on one of these things. We're going to be fine." Those of you in ministry, you know that to be the case. Several years ago, we were going through a situation in my pastorate that I knew was delicate and potentially divisive in the fellowship, and I made some notes on my computer about it and how to respond, and I titled the file in the computer, "R Coaster," because that's exactly the way I felt about ministry. Up and down and back and forth, and I felt queasy and nervous and upset about the whole thing. Ministry is that way. Unfortunately, sometimes we think that biblical figures like Paul don't know about the roller coaster. As if by some miracle of exclusion, they were divinely protected from the kinds of daily disasters that you and I have to face. But Acts 14 teaches us just the opposite. I want to spend a moment tracing the ups and downs of their ministry. In chapter 13, Luke recorded Paul and Barnabas had encountered satanic opposition in the form of a sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. But still they shared the gospel with the proconsul in the area, and he came to know Christ. They sailed from Cyprus to Perga, where John Mark deserted them and went home. Then they arrived in Antioch in Pisidia, where they talked about Jesus to the Jews in the synagogue. And some of the Jews and the Gentiles in the city believed, but others did not believe, and they contradicted them publicly and eventually drove them out of the district and on to Iconium. In light of that experience, the way that chapter 13 ends is absolutely amazing to me. Verse 52, "The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." In light of the fact that they had just been run out of town, they had learned how to laugh on the roller coaster. And as we begin chapter 14, we see that in Iconium, a great multitude of Jews believed. What a joy and spiritual high that must have been for them. But on the other hand, many did not believe. And those who did not believe, verse 2 tells us, they were embittered. And the result was that the city was divided because of them. There was a plot to stone them, and they fled to Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe. And verse 7 tells us they continued to preach the gospel. And never could one have experienced something more like a roller coaster than what Paul and Barnabas experienced in Lystra when the Lord used them to heal a man who had been lame from birth. The people of the area proclaimed that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they prepared to worship them. Why did they decide so quickly that they were divine? Well, there was a legend that Zeus and Hermes had once visited that area, but no one had received them or welcomed them into the area except for one old couple. To retaliate for not being hospitable to the gods, Zeus and Hermes sent a flood in the area and killed everybody except for those two older people who became the guardians of the magnificent temple outside of Lystra. Now, with that in mind, you see, the people of Lystra weren't taking any chances with Paul and Barnabas when they saw the miracle that occurred. Just to be on the safe side, we'll adopt the position that this is Zeus and Hermes again. And how did Paul and Barnabas respond to this worship? Well, let's be honest and admit that if people were to worship us, it might be quite a thrill. I mean, we know we're not gods, but on the other hand, in light of all the things that we have done that went unappreciated or unnoticed, a little worship might balance the scales a little bit. Maybe it would be justice after all. Well, Paul and Barnabas had been treated like criminals and run out of two towns in a row. Then the roller coaster took a sudden turn and they were proclaimed to be gods. And rather than yielding to the temptation to accept this worship, they used it as an opportunity to tell these people about the real emissary from heaven, Jesus. Now, at this point, Paul and Barnabas had difficulty restraining the crowds in Lystra from offering sacrifices to them. At the next point, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium caught up with him and stoned Paul and dragged him outside of town, left him for dead. Next, Paul and Barnabas walked to Derbe, and many of the people there responded positively to their witnesses. It's up and down all over again. We all have our ups and downs. But unless I miss my guess, none of us have been worshipped as gods on one day and then the same day taken to the intensive care unit because we've been pelted with rocks by people who hate us. I marvel that Paul and Barnabas were able to endure this extreme reaction with such tenacity and grace, consistently sharing Christ with people no matter what the response. How do they do it? And how can we do it? What are some qualities that are demonstrated in their lives here that will help us to stay strong and focused on serving Jesus Christ even in the midst of life difficulties? Well, I think one such quality is their Christ-like character that enabled them to endure the ups and downs. Christ-like character. In Iconium, Jews and Gentiles were united in their common belief in Jesus. What a wonderful thing that must have been to see. On the other hand, other Jews and Gentiles were united in their opposition against Paul and Barnabas and to the message they preached. The city was deeply divided. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in the city a long time anyway, doing what God had called them to do. They were merely following the example of Jesus, who ministered where some loved him and others hated him. They were merely doing what you and I in ministry must do today, stay faithful to God's call in spite of those who may worship us as gods on the one hand or those who may throw rocks at us on the other. In Lystra, the people wanted to worship them, but again, their Christ-like character caused them to refuse that worship. Again, following the example of Jesus, who, Paul wrote in Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul and Barnabas did not grasp for deity. Later, it took a stoning to get Paul and Barnabas to leave Lystra, and the stoning was so severe that everybody thought Paul was dead. That was, after all, the purpose of stoning. And the Bible says that when those had stoned Paul left, the Christians gathered around his body. Poor Paul. He meant well, but he was just too zealous. If he had only spent more time hanging around with those of us who were already Christians, and if only he had not worried so much about those who didn't know Christ, then he would still be alive. Poor Paul, he just didn't know when to quit. And he really didn't know when to quit, because at that point he sat up and stood up and walked where? Back into the same city that had just stoned him. The next day he got up with Barnabas and walked to Derbe. Surely he didn't make it in one day. It was a 60-mile hike. But when he got there, he preached the gospel. That's Christ-like character, the same character that calls Christ to endure rejection by the fickle crowd, to endure the emotional upheaval of Gethsemane, the pain of the cross, all for the sake of doing the will of God for his life. And so how about you? What does it take to make you stop giving and serving and sacrificing to accomplish what God has called you to do? What does it take to shut you down? Well, I'm not going to help with that project again because Mr. Smith wasn't nice to me. I'm going to have to slow down in personal evangelism because the gossip is that I don't care enough about the people who are already members of the church. I can't love Brother Thunder Muffin because he was just so mean to me. What does it take to shut you down? I don't know about you, but I don't want to reach the end of the way with just a lot of excuses for not doing what God called me to do. I'd rather go to heaven by following Christ's way, even if it gets me stoned, than to just gradually ease into heaven by following the path of least resistance. Don't you want the kind of character that enables you to stay faithful in serving the Lord through the ups and downs of life? It is available to you and to me through the presence of Jesus in us, just like it was available to Paul and Barnabas. Christ-like character that caused them to keep going forward through the scariest of circumstances. And I see, secondly, here that they had Christ-like convictions that were applicable to every person and every situation. And because of the nature and background of Lystra, New Testament scholars tell us that the people Barnabas and Paul preached to there would have been uneducated and illiterate. The summary of Paul's sermon to the crowd in verses 15 to 17 is the only example we have of an address by Paul to a crowd like that. And it's interesting to compare this speech with the one that he gave at the Areopagus before the philosophers in Athens. His approach in his message to these common people is to begin with the natural world around them, which they knew. And then he proceeded to preach the gospel. And we should learn, I think, from Paul's flexibility to preach the gospel in every circumstance in order to influence people and lead them to Christ. Usually we have to find a point of contact with them. It was important for Paul to begin his message with a reference to things like the sea and the rain, because those things were familiar to these people. It was a point of contact with them. But if we may learn from Paul's flexibility how to start sharing the gospel with someone, we may also learn from his exclusivity how to end sharing the gospel with someone. We end talking about Jesus because only He can meet the needs of people. Paul and Barnabas never got in trouble for talking about the God who made the sky and the seas and the rain. In every case, they got in trouble by saying that Jesus is the only way to know God. And they never wavered from preaching the same message in different ways to every group of people. And if our convictions are Christ-like convictions, they'll fit every situation and the needs of every person. It's the whole gospel Dr. Vines talked about last week. If it doesn't meet the needs of a group of people, it's not the whole gospel. And if it's not the whole gospel, it doesn't deserve to be preached to any group of people. Now think about this. Part of the roller coaster ride that Paul and Barnabas were on was beyond their control. It's just life. But on the other hand, some of what they experienced was the direct result of their own decisions to place themselves in the middle of circumstances that were potentially explosive. In other words, they could have avoided some of the ups and downs. All they had to do was not be so excited about going to lost people and telling them about Christ. All they had to do is adopt the policy of some people just to make sure that a good time is had by all, to stay with other believers in our own little group of saints, in our own comfort zone. Don't trouble yourself with those unpredictable lost people with whom we have so little in common. That kind of life, it's a kiddie ride compared to the aggressive evangelization of people in crowds like those at Iconium and Lystra. However, if your bedrock, uncompromising convictions are Christ-like, then you believe His good news is for every person because He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you want a kiddie ride in life, you need to throw those convictions away because they'll keep propelling you into circumstances where you're not comfortable. They'll never let you take the easy way out. If your convictions are Christ-like and you're true to them, you'll intentionally place yourselves in all kinds of situations in which you may be uncomfortable and even frightened in order to share the good news about Jesus. It happened to Paul and Barnabas, and it's still happening to faithful ministers of the gospel today. I see another quality that's evident here in the life of Paul and Barnabas, and that is their commitment to help other Christians to mature in Christ. Verse 21 tells us that Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, they had been run out of those two towns and stoned in Lystra, but still they returned, and they did so for two reasons. First of all, verse 22 tells us, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. In other words, they were helping them to begin the process of growing in their relationship with Christ. And then in verse 23, secondly, they appointed elders for them in every church. These were the spiritual leaders for each congregation. Paul and Barnabas were concerned that each of these Christians grow in the faith and that each congregation flourish, and spiritual leaders are necessary for those things to happen. In Lystra, Paul was almost stoned to death. And I ask you, was the ministry of evangelism and discipleship worth it? Some became disciples of Jesus there. One person who became a Christian while Paul was in Lystra was named Lois. Her daughter was named Eunice, and her grandson named Timothy. Timothy was the young man who later traveled with Paul as a fellow missionary and then later became a pastor. Paul later wrote of Timothy in Philippians 2, "I have no one else of kindred spirit. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." It's true that in Lystra, Paul collected a lot of bruises and scars, but it's also true that he gained a son in the faith. Was it worth it? It always is. I went to see Michael Lanham one night to share the gospel with him. Michael really wasn't interested. He was a young Marine. He was a physical trainer in his outfit and was hard as a rock, built like something you'd see in a magazine. But Michael was mad at God because his brother had been murdered a few years before, and he couldn't see how a loving God could allow that to happen. So I left, having shared the gospel with only a response of anger. But I went back another time, and this time taking a young man who was in college, thinking he could relate well to Michael. They were about the same age. And so I and my friend shared the gospel, but Michael still really wasn't interested. I went back a third time, this time by myself, and Michael again, though polite, was not interested in any response. So I decided, as a pastor, you know, there are people who are more responsive. I need to go and spend my visiting time someplace else. I guess a year or two went by, and on Wednesday nights, my wife would always stay and sing in the choir practice, and I'd take the boys home, and we'd go by the donut shop on the way home on Wednesday nights. So we did that, and we were sitting on the stools in the donut shop, and in walked Michael, and he came up to me and said, "Do you remember me?" I said, "Sure I do, Michael. I remember you." He said, "Do you remember talking to me about the Lord?" I said, "Yeah, I remember that." And so I just thought I'd tell you what's been happening in my life. He said, "Not long ago, I asked Christ to come into my life to be my Savior, and I got involved in this church down the road and going to Sunday school and worship. And in our Sunday school class, we decided that, you know, there are a lot of other people like us who don't know Christ. And so we started, I told them about how you came to see me. And so we started going out to visit other people, too, to tell them about Christ and reach them for our Bible study class and for worship." This was a time in my ministry when, frankly, I was wondering if it was worth it. I wasn't collecting the kind of bruises and scars Paul and Barnabas did in Lystra, but they were there nonetheless. But Michael came in the night. He said, "I was just driving by and saw you sitting in the donut shop, and I wanted to come in to tell you, thank you for telling me about Jesus." Was it worth it? It always is. Well, let me say that personally, I don't like roller coasters. When I was a teenager, I took a date to a fair, and I ate a bunch of junk food and rode some rides. I got sick at my stomach. My date had to drive me to her house. Her mother nursed me until I could feel good enough to drive myself home. I was humiliated. And it hasn't changed in adulthood. My family still laughs at me for getting sick at my stomach riding the teacups, you know, at Busch Gardens. I don't like roller coasters, and I don't like the fact that life is like a roller coaster. The ups and downs make me nervous and nauseous. But I'm learning, slowly, to laugh through the scary parts. And in the midst of it, like Paul and Barnabas, to be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it helps me a lot this morning to know that what I really need is Christ-like character to enable me to endure the ups and downs of life, and Christ-like convictions that are applicable to every situation and every person, and a commitment to help other Christians mature in Christ. And those qualities, I think, will help you too. And if we develop all three in our lives, oh, it's going to be hard sometimes, but it will be worth it. It always is.
One preacher said some years ago, you're either in a storm now, or else you've just come out of one, or else you're just going into one of the three. And Dr. Mosley has brought that to our attention again this morning, right from the Word of the Lord. And after all, it's a test to see how we can trust in the Lord. And it's a perfect challenge for us. The beginning of this semester, we'll have our ups and downs. Some of your professors will cause some of those. And we will all see if we can ride this thing together by the grace of God. Wonderful message from the Lord. Let's stand together, please, for prayer, and you'll be dismissed.